We'll begin with Hebrews. The first question that's usually asked about Hebrews is who wrote it, because no name is attached to it. Most of the letters we have written or we have studied so far have been identified by the writer. This one is not. Many people have thought that Paul was the writer of this letter, and they have argued that Paul could easily have done it because much of the language and much of the teachings are very similar to what we find in Paul's letters. And this is true. Paul's style of writing and the style of this writer are similar in many ways, and many of the same basic doctrinal ideas are found in both. With just one exception, I would have to say that Paul could have certainly written everything that's here, with one exception. But that one exception leads me and many others to believe that Paul clearly did not write this letter. The exception is what we find in chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to what's said here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? Now, why do I say Paul could not have written that? Paul, you remember in Galatians, makes a strong point of the fact that he received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. He did not get it secondhand, and he makes a point of that. He didn't get it from Peter, he didn't get it from John, he didn't get it from James, he didn't get it from any of those people. In fact, he says he got it directly from Jesus Christ over a period apparently of some 3 years when he was in Arabia. Now, Paul doesn't tell us any more about that, but he is very strong on the emphasis on the fact that the gospel was not confirmed to him by other people. He received it directly, and what he taught, he received directly from Jesus Christ, which is one of the primary reasons that he calls himself an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would have to say that verse 3 of chapter 2 pretty clearly rules out Paul as a possibility. So who was it? Well, it's not important that we know who it was. My guess, and again it's not original because there have been many others that have felt the same way, my guess is that it was Apollos. Why Apollos? Well, if you go back to Acts, the 18th chapter, where Apollos is introduced, in verse 24 of Acts 18, we read, "A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures." It speaks of his eloquence. It speaks of his great knowledge of the Scriptures. And when his ministry is described, it's described as one in verse 28 who showed by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this is exactly what we find the writer here doing. He goes to the Scripture. He quotes more Old Testament Scripture, brings more Old Testament Scripture to focus on Christ and his ministry than any other writer in the New Testament. Much of his entire epistle is concerned with the Old Testament and what it has to say about Christ and how it points to Christ. Usually someone who is eloquent is also expressive, has good style in writing. Not always necessarily true, but it certainly is a help. The writer of Hebrews was one of the finest writers of Greek, and he shows a style that is almost classical in its nature. Something you would expect of someone from Alexandria, which was one of the great focal points of the Greek language in later centuries. So, for what it's worth, I would suggest that Apollos is a very likely candidate for the office of author of this particular letter. But all of that aside, because who wrote it ultimately is of no great consequence to us. The fact that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author is the thing that we must always keep in mind. Coming then to the content of the letter, the basic concern of this writer, and this can be said virtually to the same degree that the basic concern of the writers of what are generally called the general epistles, that means Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude, the primary concern of all of these writers seems to be the assurance of your salvation or the certainty of your faith. They raise the question over and over of whether or not your faith is genuine, whether or not it is sincere. They are concerned that you not assume something that is not true. And so they force you over and over to consider the question, is my faith genuine, or is it just so many words? We'll see this tonight in Hebrews. We'll see it also very clearly in James. And perhaps to a lesser degree, but also very clearly in the writings of Peter and John and Jude. Now then, the key verse is 3:6, and it somewhat expresses this concern. Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, here's the condition, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. That is, faith has to be proven to be genuine by our steadfastness, by our holding to that faith. If we eventually depart from that professed faith, then the only conclusion we can come to is that we never believed in the first place. That it was simply an insincere expression in words that was not real in our hearts. This is the theme then that the book of Hebrews comes to over and over. In the bulk of the book, in fact, in the first 12 of 13 chapters, the writer seems to be showing us what is called or could be called the better way. That is the way of salvation through Christ. And the alternative to that is not a lesser way or less better way. The alternative is the loss of salvation. And he goes back and forth showing us on the one hand what is the better way, and by better he means better than the old Jewish concept of salvation by works. Better than their understanding of what Moses taught. Now he shows them that Moses taught the truth, but their understanding of what Moses taught was an error. The better way is ultimately the only way. It's the way through Jesus Christ. The alternative to that is not some lesser way, some inferior way, some harder way. The alternative to that is destruction. No salvation. All right. We'll see then as we survey tonight these first 12 chapters, just what he has to offer. Then in the 13th chapter, the concluding chapter, he makes some application of this better way. That is, how the better way through Christ is to be applied in our lives and what difference it should make in our lives. We begin then with the opening words which present to us this better way. Notice the first four verses. God, having of old time spoken to the fathers and the prophets by various portions and in various manners, has at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, his point here is that God revealed himself in the Old Testament period through various revelations which he gave to the prophets of old. And he revealed truth about himself in many different ways, visions and signs and audible words and ways we really do not know. But at the end of these days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, what that says is that the final revelation of God is to be seen in Jesus Christ and what he has taught us. That means we have to understand the entire Old Testament revelation in the light of what Jesus Christ has taught us in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints could understand certain things enough to know how to be saved by faith. They understood that much. At least many of them did. And yet there were many mysteries to them, many things that could not be understood. In fact, the exact plan of salvation, exactly how God was going to work out salvation, exactly what the Messiah, the Savior, was going to do. There were a lot of things like that that were mysteries that were not solved until Jesus came. So he is saying here, we must understand the less clear, the Old Testament, in the light of the more clear. We must understand the preceding in the light of the concluding. We go then from that which is clearer to understand the things that are less clear in the Old Testament, if we're going to rightly understand what the Old Testament teaching is all about. Now, he mentions here He became so much better than the angels, and we might well ask just what is meant by this. Why the angels? Well, in the second chapter, second verse, the writer says, "If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Now, what he's saying there is, he's speaking of the Old Testament revelation as made known in some way through angels. And this is not unique to him. If we go to Acts, the 7th chapter, and the 53rd verse, we read from Stephen's defense, "You who received the law as it was ordained by angels and did not keep it." Again, the inference that in some way the law of God was delivered to man by the agency of angels. Even Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3:19. He says in Galatians 3:19, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise has been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." All of these passages, Hebrews, Acts, and Galatians, and there are others, but these are three of the primary ones, they imply an association between Old Testament revelation and the angels. And the writer here contrasts that with a very direct revelation of God in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The point is that his revelation is better. It is more complete. It answers the mysteries. It solves the problems. It clarifies the old. And so he is showing the better way through Jesus Christ. Now then, in chapter 2, in verse 3, which we've already looked at, in that whole section, verses 1 through 3, the writer is here saying, "Therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" If Old Testament people who received the Old Testament revelation were condemned when they rejected that lesser revelation in terms of completeness and fullness, if they were condemned when they had a less clear, we might say, less understandable revelation than we have, then how can we escape? If we neglect it, the alternative is that we will be judged. We will be judged as those of Old Testament times were judged when they rejected the Old Testament revelation. Now, moving on, in the 3rd chapter, going on to build on the revelation let me go back to the 2nd chapter, to one passage in the 2nd chapter, verses 13 through 15, where it says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Here he presents the better way, that is, the way through Christ, and explains that in order to provide this better way, Christ came into the world. He came to redeem those whom the Father had given him, as he says himself in the gospel, and he became a sharer in flesh and blood. He became a real man, not just a vision, not just an apparition, but he became a real man, took on flesh and blood, took on human nature, experienced death as only a man could experience. And by that, he conquered Satan, he conquered sin, and he set us free. That's the better way. He goes on to talk of that better way in chapter 3 also, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. As the Old Testament revelation had its high priest who represented the people before God and God before the people, now we have our own great high priest, a far better high priest. And he says, consider him, consider this way. Verse 6, our key verse, Christ is a son over his house, whose house we are. That is, we are his inheritance. We belong to him. If we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and here he quotes from the Old Testament, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. Immediately after talking about this better way through Christ, again, he shows us that the alternative, if we do not hold fast our boldness, our testimony, our faith to the end, the alternative is that it will happen to us as it happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. We will be cut off from God. We will be condemned. The only alternative, then, to coming to faith in Christ and holding that faith and proving it genuine is to prove that you're not God's child, that you were not given to Jesus Christ, and that, therefore, you're under condemnation. Again, in verse 12, we hear him make a strong plea here to all the readers. Verse 12, take heed, brothers, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here he is showing the alternative to trust in Christ. The alternative is that there still is in us an evil heart of unbelief. You remember we said from the beginning, when Jesus first began to proclaim the gospel in the early chapters of Matthew, that he was calling for a complete change of heart. It is possible to appear a follower of Jesus Christ and never have that change of heart. And that's dangerous, because we will be accepted by others as true believers, and we can give a favorable imitation of what a true believer behaves like in terms of the words we say and the places we go, the things that we do when we're there with other believers. And we can have in our own heart unbelief. We can actually be deceiving ourselves, as he calls it here, lest there be in any one of you deceitfulness of sin. So again, he challenges us to examine our faith. Is it genuine? Is it true? Again, the condition in verse 14, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Until our lives are changed and until the fruit of the Spirit is evidenced in our lives, until we have held firm in our faith and it's changed our lives, there is always that nagging question. Is my faith genuine? Is it real? He goes on to develop in the latter part of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 how the Israel of old, the Israel that came out of Egypt, chose for the most part the alternative to trust in God. Instead of trusting, well, let's look at it in his own words in verse 16. Did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses, who was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with those that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Now, this comparison with the people who came out of Egypt and the fact that so many of them, in fact, almost all of them, died in unbelief. This is a shaking thing, and it's something that New Testament writers come to over and over. We find Paul dealing with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We find Jude dealing with this. And here we find the writer of Hebrews mentioning this. The same event. A mass of people came out. They experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. They experienced the feeding from the manna from heaven. They experienced the drinking of the water from the rock. They experienced the giving of the law, the hearing of the law, the building of the tabernacle. So many different things these people experienced, they would have appeared to the eyes of men to be true followers of God. But the judgment of God was that with most of them, God was displeased. Most of them were not genuine believers. And most of them were not allowed to go into the land of promise. And this is the analogy that he makes here in this point, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest haply, a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short. For indeed, we have had good tidings preached to us, as they did too. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. We who have believed do enter into the rest. Faith, as Paul said, you remember in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But it is possible to hear and not to believe. And this is the great concern of the writer. He experiences this, and he expresses it again here in 4:11. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience as those in Israel did. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature not manifest in its sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What he is saying here is, if there is an uncertainty, you go to God's word, Let it discern your heart. Read that word. Study that word. It's the Spirit's sword. It pierces to the innermost being of every one of us. That word reveals to us, because of what it teaches, whether or not we are sincere in our faith. Now, also in chapter 4, verse 14, he comes back to the better way, saying, having then a great high priest who has passed through heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You remember earlier he introduced Christ as our high priest in 3:1. Then here he picks it up again in 4:14. And then down in 5, verses 5 and 6, he expands upon that idea. Quoting from the Old Testament, from one of the Psalms, he says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." And in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." This Son of God is also the great high priest. But he is not a priest in the line of the Old Testament priest. They were all descended from Aaron. They were all of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of that tribe. He's of the tribe of Judah. But he didn't get his priesthood from the tribe of Judah. He got his priesthood from Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a person who appears just once in the Old Testament, in the time of Abraham. Abraham had gone to battle against those that had captured Lot and other people of Sodom and Gomorrah and carried them away. He took his small army of men, his servants. He went after them. He captured them. He's returning as a hero in the eyes of the people that had lost their possessions and members of their family to the captors. He comes back, and the king of Sodom goes out to greet him and wants to honor him and give him great rich treasures. Melchizedek suddenly appears. He's identified as a priest of Salem, the king of Salem, rather, and as a priest. And there is nothing told about where he came from. He's not mentioned again. He is a mysterious figure. In fact, many think, and I have no problem with this, that it's really an appearance of Jesus Christ himself prior to his being born in the world. God did appear from time to time in the form of man, such as when Abraham entertained those that came to his tent just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But whether it was Christ or simply an appearance of an angel or what, we are not told altogether in the Scripture. But the point of the writer here is that Jesus Christ was a priest after that order. Not an order from men, but an order from God. A priest after the order of God himself. And that is the kind of high priest we have. Now, the writer, having said these things, is laboring this point because he is writing primarily to Jewish Christians, and we already know what problems that has raised, this desire to cling to the old law and the old ceremonies and the old ritual, circumcision and all the rest. And the writer at this point in verse 11 of chapter 5 says, all right now, all of this is quite clear, that Christ is our only Redeemer, ought to be sufficient. I shouldn't have to say any more. He says, we have much to say about Christ. And we have things to say that are difficult to understand. Take mature minds in Christ. But you're still dull of hearing. You ought to be teaching others, but instead you have to have someone come and teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles or revelations of God. You become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. You remember this is what Paul said of the people in Corinth. They were Gentiles. And he said, you're immature. I want to feed you meat, but all you can take is milk. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing to these Jewish Christians who ought to have come to strong faith and affirmation of that faith in Christ and be able to grow on that and mature in the strong Christians, get busy about the matters of living the Christian life and testimony, but instead they're still squabbling over the basic principles of the gospel itself. The writer of Hebrews has a strong desire to go on and talk about other things. And he says in verse 1, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection. Now he means there to that wholeness of the mature man. Let's go on. Let's grow. And the reason he says this is explained in verse 4. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. He's saying, in essence, those who made a profession, they experienced all of the things that have to do with coming into the fellowship of believers and being with them and partaking in things with them. They hear the word of God preached. They partake of the baptism and the Lord's Supper and these other things. They get into all of that. They're involved in it a while, just like the Israelites in the wilderness were involved in all of the ritual that God gave from Mount Sinai for a time. But these, if they fall away, if they reject faith in Christ, if they turn from that, there's no other way for them. There's no alternative but destruction. He likens it to what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. You remember the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some seed, and it fell in ground where it shot up, but because of having no root, it withered away and it did not bear fruit. And other shot up in places where thorns were, and it was choked out by the thorns and it withered away. And only that which grew and bore fruit was acceptable. And so he says in the same way, in verse 7 and 8, the land which has drunk the rain that comes on it and brings forth herbs suitable for them whose sake it is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh to a curse whose end is to be burned. So once again, we have the lesson given to us here of the better way is to accept Jesus Christ and to build on that faith in Him, a life of perfection. That's what you're called to in the gospel. The alternative is to hear these things and reject them in your heart, no matter how active in the church you may be, to reject them in your heart and bear no fruit, have no change in your life. And he says, that end is to be burned and destroyed. Moving on, He talks more about the priesthood of Christ in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. He, because he abides forever, has his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Again, remember the problem. Jewish Christians who are saying, we think we need to hold on to the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament rituals. We need that as a kind of a safety factor for us. We believe Jesus, and we want to keep on believing him, but we want these other things too. We think we need them too. The writer reminds them that old priesthood they're clinging to was always changing and always failing. The priests were not pure, they were sinners. Even they had to have their sins atoned for. And there was a long line of different priests. Jesus is the only priest. He's the only true high priest. And that means he's the only true Savior. That these other priests could only point to Christ, that Jesus is the only true Savior. And that means he saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. This idea of wanting some kind of a safety valve or another means of salvation than Jesus, whether it be good works or whatever it is something like a man who is out in the water and he can't swim, and he finds a log that's floating that he can cling to. And he puts an arm around it to hold him up, to keep him from sinking. But then he sees something else floating out there, and he decides it'll be better to have two things. So what he decides to do is to get up on that log and put one foot on that log and one on this other thing. And when he does so, the other thing fails him, and he drowns. And that's what a lot of people are doing spiritually. They're saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I think that I have to do good works too, that I earn my salvation to some point. Or the Jewish people saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I think I have to have circumcision. I have to have this Old Testament ritual as a backup. Well, there's no backup to Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you try to have a backup, you back right out of heaven. You completely lose what you were trying to secure. Chapter 8, then, he says in verse 1, now the chief point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The chief point is we have our high priest who has done everything for our salvation, and therefore we must put our whole trust in him. In the latter part of chapter 8, he quotes at length from Jeremiah 31, that great Old Testament prophecy in which the prophet foretells and speaks of the new covenant that is coming. And he says, Jesus Christ is that new covenant. He is what God promised as the way of salvation in the Old Testament. Again, in chapter 9, verse 11, talking of this better way through Christ, but Christ having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling them have been defiled, sanctified unto the cleanness of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? He says in verse 15, is the mediator of a new covenant. We see the writer here coming back time and again to the fact that the Old Testament ritual, the Old Testament tabernacle, all of that pointed to Jesus Christ. None of it was effective for our salvation. All it could do was teach Old Testament saints what God was going to do for them. All it could do was to point them to Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the fulfillment of all the promises given in the Old Testament. He puts it this way in chapter 10, verse 1. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, is not the very image of those things. That is, the law was never intended to be the way of salvation. It was simply that which was an image, a shadow, if you will, of the things to come. With all of these arguments in which we have seen him going back and forth, showing on the one hand Christ is the better way, and his revelation in the New Testament, the better way to understand even the Old Testament, shows over and over also that the alternative to that, turning your back on that truth, is indeed to reject salvation. In 10:19, he comes to a strong appeal to the readers. Having therefore boldness to enter into the high place by the blood of Jesus, by the way he dedicated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it not waver, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another, to provoke to love and good works. Now what he's saying here then is, all right, you've had the case put before you. Now come forward. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Accept his invitation to walk with him, to be yoked with him, and to go through life with Christ. But you have to come with a true heart. You have to come with full faith. You have to come with a changed heart, washed clean by the blood of Christ. And you have to keep on confessing your faith in Him, not wavering, not denying Him. Now, that's a big order. A very big order. And so he says, in essence, Christ has given us the fellowship of the saints. He's given us the church, that we should learn to consider one another to provoke to love and good works. That is, we, in the light of what Christ has done, should constantly challenge one another to show, to call forth. The word provoke really means to call forth. To call forth out of one another love and good works, which are the real evidence that we have been saved. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. That is, not neglecting this regular assembling together, just so that by the singing of the hymns, by the prayers we pray together, by the exhortations of the sermon, by the Christian greetings we give one another, as we assemble in worship, by all these means, we would bolster, we would encourage, we would challenge, we would strengthen one another, rather than each going his own way and not having anything to do with one another. We need that, is what he says. Exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now he says something very hard as the alternative here in verse 26 of chapter 10. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, a verse like this has to be understood in the light of all Scripture. That is the rule we have to follow in any interpretation of any one passage. We have to bring to bear on it what's been said elsewhere. He is not saying here that no true Christian will ever sin. Paul and John and Jesus himself and so many others teach us very clearly that all of our life we're going to be struggling with sin. We live in sinful bodies, sin-prone bodies, and as Paul himself said, the good that I will, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. He's not saying that, but what he is saying is that if it is our will to sin, Paul said, what I would not, what I will not to do, I find myself doing. If we approve of sin, if we live in sin, if in our sin, in essence, we reject the gospel offered to us by Jesus Christ, then there's no way for us to be saved. As he says in verse 29, we have trodden underfoot the Son of God. We've counted the blood of the covenant to be of no account. We've done despite to the Spirit of grace. If we are not changed after all, if our hearts are still and our mind are still in sin, then there isn't any way, as long as we remain in that state, there isn't any way that we can be saved. Chapter 11 is a well-known chapter to most of us. It's a great lesson in faith. We can't read all of it, but I call to your attention a few passages. The first six verses, for instance, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. That is, faith is not based on something we see. It's based on promises of God, which we accept as true, though we can't see it. It's a conviction of things not seen. It's an assurance of things hoped for. God has promised us that our sinful bodies will be redeemed. He has promised us that our souls have been redeemed. He has promised us a treasure in heaven. He has promised that He will never leave or forsake us. All these things He's promised, we don't see any of this, but we trust in the Word He's given us. Faith is certainty about things we really cannot see. He gives examples: the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch. And then in verse 6 concludes, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. You see, all the way through here, He's been calling us to true and genuine faith. And here he says true and genuine faith puts all confidence in what God has promised. And if you don't have that, it's impossible to please God. I don't care what else your life may appear to men to be, how many words of praise you receive from men, the writer here insists that without faith in Jesus Christ, unreserved faith, you cannot please Him. He goes on to recount the faith of Abraham, and he says in verse 13, and others of the fathers in the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seen them and greeted them from afar, and professed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, the significance of this is that a true believer knows that his home is not in this world. He does not live for the things of this world, the honors, the praise, the glory, the rewards, the money. None of the things of this world does he live for. He knows he is a stranger here. He is here to serve the Lord, to live for God while here, but his home is in heaven. And he never reckons that he's at home in this world. Having related the examples of faith in the Old Testament, and his point was to show that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way New Testament saints are. They were saved by faith, not by works. In chapter 12, he says, now take in mind this vast cloud of witnesses, and let us, seeing we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So again, he calls to strong faith and to follow Christ and Him alone, to put no hope in your own effort or the ritual of the Old Testament. His conclusion in this 12th chapter of the whole 12 chapters is found in chapter 12, beginning with verse 22 and going through verse 25. And it's a kind of a summation of what he's been saying all through. He reminds them, you're come to Mount Zion. Now that's in contrast to Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai was the peak of Old Testament revelation. He says, you're come to Mount Zion. You're come unto the very city of the living God. You're come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable host of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. He gives us here a kind of a glimpse of heaven itself, and he says, this is where you are. This is what the gospel offers you, citizenship in heaven, a part in all of the glory of all of God's people, an experience that will last forever, of being with Jesus Christ and all just men. And then a very sober warning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him that were warned on earth, much more shall we not escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven. He concludes the whole in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. These 12 chapters then constantly call us to put total faith in Jesus Christ and in no other one or no other thing, and warns that if we do not do this, if we do any less than this, then we have a wrathful God to face. So we have the better way and the alternative. And you see, though he expresses it in many different ways, ultimately it comes back to the same thing. Now, the writer had hoped, as he said quite early in his writing, that he would be able to go on and talk about other things having to do with spiritual maturity and growth. But you can see in these 12 chapters, he's only talked about the basics. Believe and be saved, reject and be damned. That's what he offers you, and that's all he can say in those chapters. Ultimately, it comes right down to that. Finally, in chapter 13, he gets to what he wanted to write about, and he only briefly touches on a few things here for us. In a way, I guess he was a frustrated writer. He had something he wanted to write, but the Holy Spirit compelled him to write this, and he had to conclude it was because, after all, these people needed it. Why, he did not know, but they needed it. They had not yet matured in their faith. Their faith was not even certain. So, in chapter 13, we look at this better way applied in terms of our life. And he gives several things here for us to think about. The first is lessons in love. That's verses 1 through 6. Some very basic lessons in love. Now, first of all, he exhorts, let love of the brothers continue. That is, love within the fellowship of Christians. Let that continue. But he goes on to say, don't forget to show love to strangers, because we have an obligation to love all men, even strangers. So often in the church, we find it easy to get with our friends on Sunday and talk with them, we sit with them, we do things together, we get over in the corner and talk with the people that we consider to be our friends. And so often somebody is left in a corner alone, a stranger, somebody we don't know and we don't make any effort to know. And it's tragic, but every Sunday there are numerous people who go to church alone and they leave alone. And they were alone the whole time they were there. Nobody shows them any attention, whatever. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, you don't know who you may be rejecting. You have no idea who that may be. Then he talks about love in the marriage relation in verse 4. And then he warns about another kind of love. He says, but you be free from the love of money, content with what you have. So these are just very briefly some things to think about in terms of spiritual maturity as it relates to love. Then in verse 7 and 8, he reminds us of certain examples to follow. Remember them, he said, that had rule over you. It's as if he were saying, I haven't had time to tell you all the things you ought to be doing as a mature Christian. So all I can say is, you remember those mature Christians who had rule over you, the leaders in your church who set a good example, and imitate their faith. I don't have time to expand. And he says, better than that, remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let him always be your example. After this, he warns against false teachings. He says in verse 9, don't be carried away by strange and varied teachings. He warns that the teachings of Christ don't necessarily go with an easy life. And he says in verse 13, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You may even be in exile in the church by your close commitment to Jesus Christ. But you've got to be willing, if you're going to follow Him and avoid false teachings, you've got to be willing to suffer shame with Christ. In the fourth place, he says in verse 16 that we should learn to do good and to communicate. By communicate, he means to share what you have with others. See, he just hits on a few of these things. He doesn't have time to develop any of them. In verse 17, he talks about submission. Obey those that have rule over you and submit to them. That is, the officers in the church, your spiritual leaders, you submit to them and do it joyfully. In verse 18, he says, pray for us. And finally, in verse 20, perhaps realizing that he's thrown a lot at them very briefly and that they're not being mature, they're going to have to grow slowly into these things, he finally says in verses 20 and 21, above everything else, you look to God to see you through. I commend you to God. Now to the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an everlasting covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. He concludes the whole then by saying, in essence, since you're not yet mature and you've got a long way to go, I want you to remember that as you look to God for help, He can help you. He can make you perfect. He can enable you to do His will. He can and will work.